Again this evening to pick up our series on Romans chapter 8. So perhaps you would please turn to page 148 in the New Testament section of your Bible. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. Let me just for a moment though summarise what Richard and Kim were saying in the first two of our series. But here in chapter 8 we see a change. Chapter 7 has been Paul's battle, the sense of failure in the face of sin and in the face of his own inner selfishness, resulting in a feeling of wretchedness. But then in chapter 8 we have that first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation. A great change comes about, and the change for Paul and for every Christian is the change brought about by the Holy Spirit who liberates us from sin and especially from the consequence of sin, which is death, and the Holy Spirit setting us on a new life, a new path with Jesus Christ, a path involving, as we see in verse 5, a new allegiance, no longer living according to the patterns of this world, but according to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit, and a new assurance of life both here and in the future. In other words, by the Spirit, we are born again and set on a path of new life. And in verse 12 he says, if that is so, if we have been born anew by the Spirit, if we have started out on this new path of life with God's Holy Spirit in us, we are debtors. Better, we are under obligation. We're under obligation to continue that path, to continue living by the Spirit and not according to our own former selfishness and evil desires. We've started a new life with the Spirit in us, and we're under obligation to live according to that. But we don't like words like obligation. They seem harsh words. They seem oppressive words. And yet that's not the way in which Paul is using it here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Some years ago I met a young lady and I married her. And in so doing, I made a commitment. I am now a man under obligation. A couple of years later, I was ordained deacon. And in the service, I promised I would seek to promote the unity and peace and love among all Christian people. I am a man under obligation. A few years after that, we had our first child. And new obligations came upon me. I am a man under obligation. No wonder I look so thin and haggard. Indeed, it's a wonder I don't sink under the weight of these obligations. And yet these obligations, I think, sit very lightly upon me. They don't seem onerous at all. I don't consider it a duty to be with my wife in sickness and in health. It's not a burden to promote unity among Christian friends. It's a joy and not a millstone to have children, even when they give you their colds. Obligations, yes, but not viewed negatively, because relationship is involved. And those obligations are inextricably bound up in the love and the joys and the benefits of relationships. They're not things expected of me. They are part of the relationships of love into which I've entered. And that's how Paul wants the Christians of Rome and us today to think about our new lifestyle in the Spirit and to live it out as people under obligation, but an obligation which is part of a love relationship. And so he says in this passage, first of all, that we are to live as sons and not slaves. We're to live as sons and not slaves. Now I do accept that elsewhere in Scripture, Paul speaks about being slaves to God. But here he is comparing the sonship of the Christian against the slavery under the law to sin and to death. We have been set free when we become a son of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Will you excuse me this evening if I use the word sons and sonship as Paul is doing here, understanding that it of course includes sons and daughters, children, but to save me keep saying sons and daughters, and so that we focus upon the words of our text, I'm just going to use that word son and sonship. We are set free from the slavery to sin. We have been made sons of God. And Paul says, as such, we have an obligation to live that way. But, honestly, who, if he is a son, would want to be a slave? Remember that tremendous story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And the son comes home, and he comes home with the thought in his heart of asking his father to be allowed to be a servant, a slave, in his father's household. But the father won't have it. He says, no, you are my son. And that son receives the trappings and the benefits of sonship handed over to him. Now that son is not going to go away and act like a slave. He's been accepted back as a son. And that's what his father wants. And that is what is to his own benefit. And so he lives his life as the son. You and I, who have been made alive by the Spirit of God within us, receive the trappings and benefits of sonship. The major benefit is there in verse 16, at the end of verse 15, when we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The major benefit is God's Spirit in us to assure us, to leave us in no doubt that we are children of God, sons of God. When you analyse that further, it means so many things to be a son of God. It means we are accepted by God. And God longs us to know that we are accepted. Not to live with uncertainty, but to know that we are accepted. We don't have to do anything to earn his favour or to earn his blessings. His favour and his blessings rest upon us because we are his sons. We have access to the Father as any child ought to have. And we are loved and valued for ourselves. God the Father loves and values his many children, as different as they are, as different as you are from me. Some may appear on the surface nicer, cleaner, better behaved, more intelligent, more gifted, even as in a natural earthly family. But the perfect Father will love and value each one the same, irrespective of how we would judge as humans. Can you see why a couple of weeks ago when Kim was preaching, he was saying that this great chapter 8 is a chapter of assurance. That it's speaking to us of facts about God in his relationship to us. We are sons of God and we are to live as sons, not as slaves. But then secondly, we are to be motivated by love and not by fear. Again in verse 15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. The progress of John Bunyan, the great 17th century preacher and writer of Pilgrim's Progress, his progress towards assurance of salvation was anything but smooth. He was dogged by all kinds of doubts and fears, real fears. To the extent that one evening, as he was making his way home, carrying his tools of his tinker's trade, he had the real feeling that he was being pursued by the devil. And he raced all the way home, fearful, trembling, throwing himself in through the door. He lived in fear, wanting to know assurance, but living in fear. And it was perhaps summed up in this dream that he had. The people of his congregation were sitting on the sunny side of the mountain, laughing, resting in the warm sun, while he, John, was cold, frightened, separated from the warmth of the sun by a huge wall. He shivered in the snow and the frost. He was surrounded by dark storm clouds that threatened him, and between him and the people that were so happy stood the wall. There was no way round it, or over it, or under it. He longed to escape the cold and find a way through. He experienced real doubt and real fear as he sought for assurance. We don't come to faith by fear. We come to faith out of love. And our motivation for living our life as sons of God is not out of duty, not out of fear, but out of love for God. The law, as Jeremiah would put it, is no longer outside us, trying to press us into the right path. The law is in us, written on our hearts, urging us out of love to walk and live as sons of God. Let me just illustrate that. You ever had the experience of driving down the motorway at just slightly a touch over 70 miles an hour? And you look in your rearview mirror and you see the police car behind you. And so you immediately lift your foot off the accelerator and drop into something just under 70 miles an hour. But then to your consternation, the police car pulls in behind you and follows you for several miles. And you try to drive immaculately, keeping to the speed limits, correct lane discipline, indications, using your mirror, everything. You become the model driver. But you're being forced by external pressures of duty and the fear of the repercussions to obey the law. You are under obligation, as it were, and it's an obligation that may seem irksome and pressurizing. I can remember when I was a child that I committed some fairly serious misdemeanor, and I was sent to bed with those awful words ringing in my ears, "Wait till your father gets home." And I knew what that meant. But actually, when my father came home, he sat on the end of the bed and he said, "Ian, I'm very disappointed in you. You've let me down. You know that it was wrong what you did, and I feel hurt." And that actually spoke to me much more than a good smack on the backside that I'd been expecting. And it actually had a tremendous effect upon me, so much so that I actually remember it today. Because my father forgave me, showed me that he loved me, and yet showed me that living in the way that I was hurting him. So that from then on, what I wanted to do was actually to try and please him. And so in the decisions, it was not a matter of, "I must do this," but "I want to do this to please my father." It was an inner compulsion rather than an external pressure. And what Paul is talking about here in this passage when he talks about obligation is not an external pressure of the law anymore, but an inner desire of love to do what pleases our father, to do what will help the cause, the mission of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking not about being motivated by fear or duty, by external pressures, but by an internal love which is enriched, nourished, as it has been begun by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, can you remember as a child waking up in the night with a nightmare? And you cried out, "Daddy, Daddy." Now why? Why did you cry out, "Daddy, Daddy"? Did you cry out because, "Well, I feel I've got to. It's my duty"? You cried out of love. Because you trusted your father to come and bring assurance and comfort and help. That's what Paul is speaking about at the end of verse 15 when he says, when we cry, "Abba, Father." The cry of "Daddy, Daddy," because I know my Heavenly Father loves me. I know I can trust him I know he'll bring me assurance. Not a feeling of duty or fear, but a sense of love, trust, and assurance. That's the motivation. That's the motivation for crying out to God, whether it's a cry of joy or whether it's a cry of uncertainty, anxiety, or even fear. It's a cry based on love, motivated by love, and based on the assurance that God will come and touch and hold and bring comfort. We are motivated not by duty or by fear, but by love. Now you may say, well, that's fine for you, but actually, if the truth were known, my Christian life is motivated more by duty than by love. Well, that's not the way God wants it to be, but it is true, I'm sure for all of us, that there are times in our Christian lives when we live the Christian life out of duty. Perhaps we're going through a time of hardship, a time of suffering, of difficulty. Perhaps as it the words of the writers of the Hebrews, God is disciplining us. And none of us finds discipline easy to bear. None of us actually wants to be disciplined. But God, as a loving Heavenly Father, occasionally does discipline us. And at those times it may be that our Christian motivation is duty, accepting the discipline of God as a passing, hopefully passing phase. Or it may be that you're experiencing what sometimes are described as dry or wilderness patches, where God seems a long way away from you, and your own heart seems cold, dry, empty. If that's your experience, and if because of that experience your motivation as a Christian is merely duty rather than love, let me encourage you to go back to the beginning of your Christian life, when the Holy Spirit brought us to an awareness of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit focused our eyes upon the cross of Christ and what God has done for us in Christ to bring us our salvation. Because the Holy Spirit was working there, let me encourage you to go back there and meet again with Jesus Christ, with the reality of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Because I think the place where we first became aware of the Holy Spirit is a good place to return to in order to meet with him again. Some of the friends were sharing with me on Monday evening in our second thoughts as we looked at salvation, the way that they had become born-again believers, followers of Jesus Christ. And I found it very helpful because it helped me again to go back to the point of my salvation and realize what God had done for me and to rekindle again the love for God that was there at the beginning. Most likely, if you're in this situation of dryness and emptiness, your times of quiet alone with God are infrequent. Put that right. Try and be regular in your times with God. Why not try looking at some of the passages of salvation, passages like Ephesians chapter 2 or Romans chapter 5. Think again of what God has done for you. And see if it doesn't warm your heart, inspire a new depth of love for your Father. Sometimes it's only when we actually leave that we realise the love that we've left. I remember very clearly going away from home at the age of 18 to college. Glad to get away. Glad to get away from the restrictions. Glad to get away from my parents. But I soon realised what love was. I soon realised the love of my parents. I soon realised how much my parents meant to me by being away. And I was glad to be able to come back in that first Christmas vacation. Sometimes we go away from God in order to come back and realise in a new way and in a deeper way just how much God loves us and to be able to respond with our love. We are motivated by love, not by fear. And finally, as children of God, we're aiming towards an inheritance, not a rejection. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And if you go back to verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we live by the Spirit, then we will live, both in this life and in the life to come. If not, then we are on the path to certain death. If we live as children of God, then we are moving towards the final and full inheritance which is ours as sons of God. Again, going back to that parable of the prodigal son. His inheritance was greater than the cash he took away with him to that far-off country. His inheritance was the presence and the pleasure of his father. And when he came back to that, he couldn't lose it again. And Paul, earlier on in Romans, says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God through our sinful actions and attitudes. But the aim of God is to restore us. To restore us to glorification with himself. That's the final and full inheritance which is ours and to which we're moving along this path of life directed by the Spirit of God. We will receive. No ifs, no buts. We will receive the inheritance which is ours. Providing that we suffer. Now the ideas of glory and suffering follow on in the next verses, and we'll be looking at them more in the next few weeks. But what I simply want to say here is that Paul is not suggesting that you and I go out and look for suffering. He's not suggesting that we go away from here tonight and try and find ways in which we can suffer so that we can enter into our full inheritance. No. Rather he's saying that was the way it was for Christ. Suffering and glory. That is the way it will be for us, whether we like it or not. Suffering and glory. That was the way he preached at Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, preaching that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So in these verses, Paul's main concern is for our assurance, that we might know that we are accepted as sons of God. And he encouraged us to live as sons and not as slaves, living it out by the power of God's Spirit within us, motivated not by fear, not by duty, but by love, as the Spirit himself stirs up that love within us, aiming not towards death and rejection, but towards life and our full and complete inheritance. Some years ago, I think it was probably back in the 60s, there was a song by a singer named Val Dunican. It had this line in it, "Walk tall, walk straight, and look the world right in the eye." I never heard it, my dad told me about it. But that's the abiding impression that I get from this passage here. That I am a son of God and nothing can take that away from me. I am a son of God. I can walk tall. By the Spirit of God within me, I will be enabled to walk straight. And by that same Spirit, I will be enabled to stand and to look the hostile world in the eye and to remain firm and faithful, a soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's now turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're all of us very conscious of our own weaknesses, our own failure. Perhaps many of us can look back to the point in which we became followers of Jesus Christ and realize again the greatness of your love for us. We praise you, Father, that you have put into our hearts your Spirit so that we might know, without any doubt or uncertainty, that we are your children, accepted by you, Heavenly Father, we praise you for that assurance. And we pray that again, guided, prompted, led by your Spirit, in the week that lies ahead, we may live as your children to your honour and glory. Amen.